Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, and Tony is going to kindly show the slides that we've looked at before. So we're on Laodicea this morning, which is number 7 down there in the southeast, and we can see how the seven churches geographically work together. These aren't the only churches in the area at this time, but they're the seven churches to which Jesus has sent letters. If we go on to the next slide, please. The church as Jesus sees it. You'll remember a familiar structure in the letters. We have greeting, description of Christ, commendation of the church, condemnation, and then we follow that with the word, the call, and finally the promise. And then if we move on to the next slide, that introduces this morning's message, and it's a title that perhaps takes us back a bit, Making God Sick. We come to the last of the seven letters, and perhaps in many ways the best known of the seven. And if you've just taken note of the normal structure, you will immediately recognise that there is something missing. This is the only one of the seven letters that has no word of commendation. If the best wine was kept till last, then we might also say that the worst letter has been kept to last too. The risen Christ has nothing good to say about this church at Laodicea. We've noticed previously that he's always more ready to commend than to condemn. But in this instance, Jesus can find no word of encouragement. So against that background, we move firstly to the greeting, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. What sort of place was Laodicea? Well, it was named after the wife of the founder. It was on the road that led from Ephesus to Syria. It had become a commercial centre and a very wealthy city. The wealth came from the banking sector, came from clothing manufacture, and it came from its medical centre. And those three things are very significant as we go through the letter. Laodicea, like the Western world in 2026, was materially prosperous but spiritually bankrupt. Sadly, in Laodicea, we discover, as sometimes in the churches here in the UK, that there is more of the world in the church than there is of the church in the world. Move on from the greeting to the description. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Christ wants to emphasize that he is not speaking on behalf of some second-hand testimony, but he knows this church exactly as it is. And so after that introduction, we come to the condemnation that really concerns the condition of the church. Firstly, in verses 15 to 16, we have the real condition. When Jesus tells these churches that he knows their deeds, it is not an indication that he is only aware of their actions. Rather, it is a reminder that our Saviour is the all-knowing, all-seeing God, who is therefore immediately able to identify the problems in the churches. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. As we think about that statement for a moment, it seems at first sight rather a strange thing for Jesus to say. How can the Lord possibly wish that people might be cold towards him? It would seem that Jesus considers there is more hope of winning the cold sinner than of rekindling the lost fire of the lukewarm believer. Does that surprise you? I have to say, as someone who's been in pastoral ministry for a long time, it doesn't surprise me at all. It is perhaps the hardest thing to cope with in pastoral ministry. So frustrating, so disappointing, so tragic. The person in the congregation, old or young, who seems to adopt a take-it-or-leave-it approach, who seems to view gathering for worship as an optional extra, who is keen one week and ambivalent at best the next. Our text tells us this morning just how seriously Christ views this position, just how desperate is the condition of such a believer, just how resistant to genuine repentance is the lukewarm heart. Christ does not want them to deteriorate further. He does not want them to become cold. He longs for them that they may once again be fired by the Spirit of God. But he recognizes and is repelled by the present state. The Laodiceans are as nauseating to Christ as the water supply in Laodicea was to them. Like a cold meal left out in the sun, or a hot meal left out on the table, this church is unpalatable to Jesus. They were in reality lukewarm. If we think for a moment about going to the bathroom in our own homes, we want cold water to drink, or we want hot water to wash in. Lukewarm water is good for nothing. And when we think about Laodicea, we discover that for this city, the water supply came by way of an underground aqueduct. Stone pipes from a hot spring some 6 miles away outside the city supplied its inhabitants. Inevitably, therefore, when the water arrived in Laodicea, it was inevitably tepid or lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. The words of Jesus here therefore reflect for these people an everyday experience. Hot water soothes, cold water refreshes, lukewarm water is good for nothing. And this church tragically was tepid. It was like its water. It was neither one thing or the other. Half-hearted, indifferent, flabby, always ready to compromise, it knew nothing of spiritual warfare, for it was no threat to Satan. It was indistinguishable from the wider community around it. It's the sort of church that prays, but there is no real communion with the Almighty. The sort of church that attends worship, but it is out of habit rather than with an expectation of meeting with God and hearing God. They pass the time of day with other churchgoers, but there is no real love or care or depth of fellowship. Richard Baxter wrote, "I did preach as a dying man to dying men," but there are no Richard Baxters found in Laodicea. And what has happened to this church? How does the all-knowing Christ speak of this fellowship? They are lukewarm. They literally make God sick. So that's the real condition. But then secondly, we're told about the imagined condition. It's here in verse 17. "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." You may remember that the church in Sardis had deceived others. The church was in reality dead, but gave the impression of being alive. But for the church in Laodicea, they had deceived themselves. "You say, I am rich." These people believed that their prosperity was of their own making. They considered themselves to be self-made men. There was no acknowledgement of God's provision or blessing. They didn't realize reality. It was all imagination. They considered themselves materially and morally okay, having no need for sessions of prayer, no concern for mission, no desire for personal revival. Like millions today outside the church, they were living a self-sufficient life. But Christ is telling us it can be true within as well as outside. These sad people at Laodicea did not realize their condition. They were oblivious to their position and its seriousness. The church was pleased with its spiritual state, and the devil was pleased as well. How could they possibly be poor? They lived in such a wealthy city that when it was devastated by an earthquake in AD 61, they denied all aid from Rome and paid themselves to rebuild their city. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Like many people in today's world, independent and material, but in reality, spiritually poor. How could they be blind? Christ was saying they're blind, but they lived in a health-conscious city. They prided themselves on ointment for eyes and ears. There are many today who are concerned about their physical health. They go jogging, aerobics, gym workouts and the like, but they have no grasp of spiritual blindness and spiritual health. How could they be naked? They lived in a city that was a manufacturing location. It specialized in the use of black wool. There was no shortage of clothing here. How many men and women spend hours concerned with their physical appearance, so caught up with image and style and impression, yet oblivious of how they look on the inside before God? I wonder if we are prepared this morning to be honest with ourselves, to take a good hard look in the mirror, to step off the merry-go-round of the weekly routine. How fallen man in his pride, much in evidence in Laodicea, excuses his lack of spirituality, explains away his lack of hunger for the things of God, justifies himself at the expense of everything and everyone, thinks he has arrived when in reality he has barely begun, is tempted to think there is no need of teaching from God's word, or a fellowship with God's people. Christ this morning meets with us. That's his promise, isn't it? As we are gathered, Jesus is here. And as he's here, he takes our spiritual temperature. As he goes up and down the pews, what is the reading? Is it ice cold? Is it red hot? Or is it indeed lukewarm and tepid? Could it be that you and I, like the church at Laodicea, are making God sick? So firstly, the real condition. Secondly, the imagined condition. Thirdly, the desired condition. Christ has said, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You'll notice in that statement that it is not an irrevocable decision. It is not an irretrievable situation. It is not yet a terminal condition. There is still opportunity for change. Here it is in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Christ is so gracious. When we perhaps are very quick to write people off, to consider them beyond redemption, Jesus speaks not like some modern day counsellors. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't paper over the cracks. He doesn't say peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is no mistaking the righteous anger of Jesus. But in his anger, he remembers mercy. This is the last opportunity for the church in Laodicea to get itself right with Christ. Buy from me, says Jesus. It reminds us of the cost of following Christ. Buy gold refined by fire so that you can become rich. Buy white clothes to wear. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us covers our sinfulness. Salve to put on your eyes, the spiritual sight that the Holy Spirit of God himself grants to the believer. Discernment, wisdom, maturity. Buy from me, says Jesus. Augustus, top lady, wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." Others might look at the church in Laodicea and believe that it was a church that had arrived. Certainly the Laodiceans believed that. But in reality, this church had got it dreadfully wrong. This fellowship had the wrong values, the wrong perspective, the wrong evaluation. These Christians in Laodicea were deluded. It was a sham, a front, a pretense. Don Faulkner in his commentary writes, "In the church in Laodicea, there was no fire in the pulpit and no warmth in the pew." And 21st century churches can be like that too. Blessed with a prosperous way of life, adopting a comfortable rather than radical style of discipleship, happy to sit as a mediocre, middle-of-the-road sort of church. The Laodiceans said they did not need a thing, but in reality, they were incredibly wrong. There was an enormous credibility gap between the imagined condition and the real condition. And this is what we need to understand. It made Jesus sick. And it still does. Sometimes there's a phrase used in business that a manager or leader doesn't suffer fools gladly. No patience with the failings of others. No tolerance of shortcomings or inadequacies. Notice what a contrast there is with the great love of the Saviour. As he addresses the people, he knows them as they are. He wishes they were different. He warns them, "I am about to spit you out of my mouth." But that such a course of action may prove unnecessary, he urges them, "I counsel you to buy from me." Why should Jesus deal like this with the church? What causes him to address his people in this way? The answer comes in verses 19 and 20. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." The church of Christ is incredibly precious. The people of God are blood-bought people. Christ loves his church more than any husband loves their wife. "I counsel you, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Over the last couple of decades, there have been on television some super nanny type programs. My wife, as a former social worker, has taken particular interest in them. And often we find, as we watch these family situations, that there is a lack of love, or a lack of boundaries, or a lack of both. And somehow we have got it into our society that love and discipline are incompatible, that they are alternatives. Notice, will you, Jesus says very clearly, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. In a primary sense, it tells us that God's love for us does not remove the need for us to be rebuked and corrected, that we should never make this mistake, that love and discipline cannot sit together. And if you read Hebrews 12, you will also discover it is a pattern for human parenting. Love and discipline combined raise a godly family. So Christ calls the Laodiceans, he calls us this morning to be earnest and repent, to make confession of sin, to seek God's forgiveness, to come to him, that we may buy from him, as it were, as we plead before his throne, all that we need in order to be right before him. Then I want you to notice in this passage, Jesus goes on to make three further statements, and we'll look briefly at them as I move towards a close. Firstly, he says, "Here I am. Here I am." Jesus wants to remind them of his presence, his availability to be approached, his accessibility to be the one seeking restoration. We are living today in a world of unprecedented communication. Mobile phones, texting, emails, messaging. Yet there are still times when we desperately want to get hold of someone and they are not available, and the best we can ever get is the answer phone. Jesus is never on answer phone. He is always available. Here I am. But then Jesus makes a second statement. I stand at the door and knock. Many of you will know that that text is the basis for Holman Hunt's picture, The Light of the World. It's often been referred to since it shows Christ knocking at a door which has no handle on the outside. Is it that Christ is outside of the life of the one to whom he speaks? Is it what we might call the heart door of the individual? Is Revelation 3 verse 20 a gospel text? Is it a salvation plea? Is it a key verse for our non-Christian friend? Do we say to them, Christ is standing at the door of your heart and is knocking to come in? So many people assume that it is. But if that is correct, then this text would indicate that Christ's entry into the heart and life of the believer is entirely dependent upon the response of the individual. Are we to envisage that Jesus is to be likened to some travelling salesman or door-to-door canvasser, that he is continually knocking on heart doors in the vain hope that someone will let him in, that the success or failure of building his kingdom is ultimately to be decided by the whim or fancy of human nature? Such an understanding of this text has two very obvious problems. Firstly, it diminishes the omnipotent Christ, the one who knows every deed and every thought, to one who is dependent on mankind. Mankind, whose very nature is fallen, totally depraved, with a built-in bias to sin. A mankind that is spiritually dead, and dead men can do nothing, either physically or spiritually. And secondly, such an understanding would be contrary to the clear teaching of many portions of the Word of God. Now we need to recognize that God, by the revelation of himself in creation, in conscience, in scripture, in his Son, is continually reminding men and women of their need of him. Through the preaching of the gospel and the witness of the church, God does present opportunity to respond to the offer of eternal life. The Lord longs this morning. If you're here but you're not yet committed to Christ, understand the Lord longs that you may come to know and love him. He longs that you may find peace and forgiveness and purpose through faith in him. But that does not lead us to the concept of a pleading, canvassing Jesus that many have mistakenly seen in this passage. This letter, like the six letters before it, is addressed to the church in Laodicea. It is addressed to those who professed faith in Christ, and that makes it all the more frightening. So with regard to Holman Hunt's painting, we must ask a much more fundamental question. Not where is the handle, but what door is Christ standing at? And the context of this verse indicates that this is not the heart door which leads to salvation, but the door or barrier of lukewarmness. And this door, the door Christ wishes to enter, is a door that leads not to union with Christ, but to deeper communion with Christ. He stands, he knocks, he calls, he comes. But here is the responsibility of the Christian. We are as holy as we want to be. We are icy cold, on fire, or lukewarm according to our desire. And so thirdly and finally, Jesus gives this promise. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Christ gives a wonderful assurance that when the lukewarm, backslidden Christian comes in genuine confession and repentance, having heard and been convicted by the voice of Christ through the word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, then, says Jesus, I will come in. The letter is written to the church, but you will notice the appeal is to the individual. If anyone hears my voice. And so it is this morning that Jesus comes and meets with us. And you may be looking around the sanctuary and saying, I wonder what position that person's in or this person's in. Are they icy cold? Are they on fire for Christ? Are they lukewarm? But we need to ask the question of ourselves. Individually, Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, has a great desire to walk closely with me, then I will come in and eat with them. Imagine for a moment that the doorbell has rung at your home. And as you've made your way towards it, and I've certainly done this, and I'm sure many of you have done it, as you make your way towards the front door, you close every other door on the way so that the mess cannot be seen, the untidiness cannot be observed, the activity going on in there cannot be viewed. If we imagine our life to be like a series of rooms, for those in the church at Laodicea, the front door was open, but almost every other door was closed. Christ had come just inside, but no further. Jesus doesn't want to come just inside. As he says in the promise in this final letter, he wants to come in and eat with us, dine with us, be with us intimately. He wants to walk with us every step of the way. What will happen if this exhortation, this promise, is not received and acted upon? Well, says Jesus, I will spit you out of my mouth. We come to the end of God's word. For all these seven letters to the churches, we have heard the same refrain. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the question for us is, are we listening people? And having heard, will we be obedient? Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. In a moment of quietness, we reflect upon God's word. We recognise that the church at Laodicea was a church that regarded itself as being altogether lovely, but in reality, it was making the Saviour sick. And Father, as we come this morning, we would recognise that perhaps for many of us, we are lukewarm. Not icy cold, we don't reject the things of God, but we're most certainly not on fire for the things of the kingdom. But we come this morning, and we thank you for your counsel to us, that we may be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we may have spiritual sight that the Holy Spirit of God alone can give, that we may be called to dine with you, to walk with you, to know your presence every step of the way. Lord, will you make us, both as a church family, but also as individuals, firstly those who truly know and love you, that we would say from deep within, you are our Saviour and our Lord. And then would you cause us to be men and women on fire, for we recognise that even a handful of your people on fire for the kingdom of God, filled with the Spirit of God, can be used in great and mighty ways for the building of your kingdom. So, Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, because we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.